Well, good evening. We continue in 2 Timothy tonight. For those of you who have been a part of this series, some of this will be review, but for those of you who maybe are new, some of the general context that you should understand about the book of 2 Timothy is that the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he is writing to him as a mentor to his protege. He's writing to him as a father in the faith to Timothy, who is his son in the faith. He's writing to him from prison, that is, prison in Rome, to this man, Timothy, who is in modern-day Turkey. He's writing from prison to his pulpit. He's writing from the apostolic era, right? Paul was an apostle. Paul was one of those whom the Lord entrusted to write the scriptures. And so he is writing from the apostolic era, there at the end of his life, in a prison in Rome, to the post-apostolic era, the era that we're still in today, the era where we have received the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And now these scriptures, the Old and New Testament, are guiding us by the Spirit, this post-apostolic era. So that's the general picture of 2 Timothy, Paul to Timothy, from prison to this young pastor's pulpit, from the mentor to the protege. Those are the things you should know about 2 Timothy in a big way, and specifically that Paul is going to die. Paul is near the end of his life. He will be executed sometime soon, and he asks for Timothy to come and visit him. And so there is a sense of urgency, both in the exhortations and the warnings that he gives him in the letter, but also in this cry for Timothy to come and visit him there in Rome. That's the broad context of the entire book. But the immediate context where we are tonight, near the end of the book, 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 5, is that Paul has given Timothy a series of things that you could categorize as his equipment. That is what we saw in chapter 3, 14 through 17, namely the scriptures. He says, "You have received the scriptures, which are inspired by God, that you may be equipped, Timothy, for every good work." So he gives him equipment. He gives him his marching orders in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the immediately preceding verses. The marching orders are to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And so he's given him this equipment, the word of God and the Holy Spirit by whom he is to guard the good deposit. These are the things that Timothy knows he has with him as he stands there in Ephesus ministering the gospel to this young church. This young church full of problems. He had his equipment, the word and the person of the Holy Spirit. He had his marching orders, preach the word. And he has now in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, some warnings about what is to come. It is as though Paul is sending him on this mission. He's saying, here's what you're going to need, here's what you're going to do, but I need to give you some warnings before you set out because it's not always going to be pretty. It's not always going to be easy. And so he gives him these warnings so that Timothy will have right expectations about what is to come, right expectations about what it means to be someone who declares that Jesus is alive, a minister of the gospel. He needs to have right expectations about his work as a pastor there in Ephesus. He needs to have right expectations about the world. He needs to know the nature of the world in this era, this end times era that began when Jesus resurrected, these last times when the Spirit got sent, as Peter says in Acts 2. He needs to know about the world, and he needs to know about the church in that era. So verses 3 and 4 find Paul giving Timothy this warning to set his expectations right about the nature of the world and the nature of the church. Why? So that he will be able to continue on in gospel ministry when he faces hardships. And then verse 5, as an overview, is a warning as well against wavering. As Timothy comes across these challenges, as he learns about just how difficult it will be to persevere in gospel ministry, Paul, there, enduring himself, persevering himself, chained in a prison in Rome for Jesus Christ, passes on the baton of suffering for the gospel and says to him to not waver in his work of gospel ministry. So that is the framework, so to speak, of these three verses, a warning about the world and the church, verses 3 and 4, and a warning against wavering in his work, verse 5. A warning for Timothy against wavering in his work. So with that introductory comment, let's look now at our verses 3, 4, and 5 for tonight. The first thing we're going to talk about are the warnings about the world and the church. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. As a summary of this warning, Paul tells Timothy that he must be aware that people reject good news for bad news that sounds good. People in the world and creeping into the church reject good news, the good news about Jesus Christ, for bad news that sounds good. They exchange truth for a lie, true teachers for false teachers. People reject good news for bad news that sounds good. And we're going to dive into proving that, but that's the general warning that Paul wants Timothy to have, that people are not going to continue on with good news. They're not going to continue on with sound teaching. They're going to reject that news for news that's actually bad, but it'll sound good whenever you hear it. So that's the what of this warning. What is he warning him about? Now the when is this going to happen? Well, look with me at verse 3. He says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching." Now, on one hand, we might say, oh, that is clearly about the future. It's some future time when people will not endure sound teaching. On the surface, that's what it appears. But when you look back at the entire book of 2 Timothy, there are specific people throughout the book who have not endured sound teaching. There's Hymenaeus, there's Alexander, there's Philetus. There's all these people who are not enduring sound teaching. So something has occurred where people are beginning to not endure sound teaching right out of the gates. In addition to that, he tells them, preach the word. Why? For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Now, we don't assume that Timothy was just there waiting in Ephesus, like, do you guys still like the gospel? Yeah, we like it. All right, well, I won't preach yet. Do you still like the gospel? Yeah, we still like the gospel. Okay, well, I won't preach yet. No, of course, things had kicked off. This end times, this era where people would not endure sound teaching had begun at the resurrection. The end times, the last era of the church began at the resurrection. Now, I'm not going to try and prove that to you because we looked at that in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, and we dove into this reality that the resurrection launched the end times, but we are going to look at 2 Timothy 3, 1 briefly. You can turn there if you want. It's just the previous chapter. But what it says in chapter 3, verse 1 is that, but it says, understand this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Now that last day, according to Paul, has begun. It began at the resurrection. It began when Jesus rose from the grave, and as Peter says in Acts 2, in the last times, the Spirit will be poured out. And then what happens? The Spirit is poured out. So the end times is defined by the Spirit guiding the church and false teaching being present in the world and creeping into the church. As one proof text that you should know to establish that this is true, that the end times have begun and that false teaching has pervaded the world and is trying to creep into the church is 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. I'm going to read it for you, but it's 1 John 2, 18 and 19 to establish this point that the end times had begun and that false teaching was going to be present because the end times had begun. 1 John 2, 18 and 19 says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come." Did you catch that? Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists, plural, have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, that is, they left the church, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So I hope you've been convinced that the last times, as John says, or the last times, or the latter days, as Paul uses it, has begun. As Peter says, in the last times, the Spirit will come. And then what happens in Acts 2? The Spirit comes. We're living in the last era of history. That's the reality of the New Testament. It's called inaugurated eschatology, the idea that the end times began. They were inaugurated. They were kicked off. They were launched when Jesus rose from the grave, ascended to his Father, and sent the Holy Spirit. That is the beginning of the end times. It's the era that we're in right now, and it'll be marked by false teaching. So when, in this verse, it says, a time is coming, it's a way of saying that time is here. The prophetic future-looking time in the Old Testament when deception would arise has arrived. Just look around the church in Ephesus, and you'll be convinced of it. Read 1 John, and you'll be convinced of it. See the reality that the end times has become. So, warnings, right? This is a warning about the world and the church. What is the warning? That people will reject good news for bad news that sounds good. Because the people who are going out from the church, as 1 John says, are going out to deceive. Because they are in the era of the last times. And the last times have begun. We now are living in the last times. Which means, as I've hopefully convinced you of, that the Holy Spirit is now with us. In a special and pronounced and more clear way, and false teachers are in the world and trying to infiltrate the church. So as I've said, it is in the world and is in the church. Now, if you're wondering, how, in what way are the false teachers in the church? Look at just 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 18. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 18. It says, avoid irreverent babble. This is Paul talking to Timothy. He says, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. That is false teaching. Irreverent babble will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. They once knew the truth, but they've swerved from it, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. There are people there in that church in Ephesus who had swerved from the truth that there was going to be a future resurrection for believers, and they were going around telling people, the resurrection's already come. There's nothing really left for this Christian faith. This is it. This is all you should expect. And of course, what they were doing was upsetting the faith of some. Imagine if someone told you, there is no future bodily resurrection. There is no future resurrection coming for you. This is it. That would be devastating news. And that's what false teachers are doing. They are putting forward news that may sound good on the surface. It might free you from certain obligations to follow the Lord if you assume, oh, there is no more future resurrection, so we can do whatever we want. Sounds like good news. It's terrible news. And that's the reality of the end times. So where will this bad news be spread? Of course, in the world, but also in the church. Now, why will people succumb to this bad news? Why will they fall for this bad news? There's three reasons that Paul provides. This is really the heart of our passage tonight. Verses 3 and 4, intellectual reasons, emotional reasons, and ethical reasons. This is why people succumb to this bad news. Now remember, Paul is warning Timothy. This is what's going to happen in your church there in Ephesus. The apostle speaking into the post-apostolic age, God speaking to us here tonight, that we will be tempted to reject the good news of Jesus Christ for bad news that sounds good. How? Through our intellect, through our emotions, and through our ethics. So let's look first at the intellectual, which is what Paul highlights in verse 3. He says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You can see the intellectual rejection that has begun in some of these people's minds. They will not endure sound teaching. They will not put up with sound teaching. This word sound is a word that's used of people's physical health. Healthy teaching. Teaching that gives health to somebody. They will not endure it because it's too hard for them to bear. They can't endure this sound teaching. They're tired of hearing the truth. They are intellectually checked out from the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's creating in them some emotional dissonance, you might say. Look at the next phrase. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. This phrase, itching ears, is curious, but what it means is they're is something going on in their souls, in their minds, in their hearts, where they're thinking, I don't feel satisfied with the teaching that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose from the grave. I don't feel satisfied with that. I don't really want to follow Jesus as a resurrected Lord. And the reason is because of their ethics. Look at the end of verse 4. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They are intellectually giving up on the gospel. They are finding new teachers. Why? Because their passions, that is their behavior, no longer resonates with their belief. Their belief system, which they had been trained in, which had been preached to them, that Jesus Christ was Lord, was no longer something that matched their behavior. Their passions, that is their own passions, Paul is saying their own sinful passions, and the good news of Jesus Christ were creating massive dissonance in their hearts. They couldn't reconcile them any longer. And they had to give up one or the other. They had to give up the teaching that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he forgave them for their sins, that he loves them, that through his work they will be with the Father forever. They could give that up so that their passions could be fulfilled. And they have to decide, maybe we should give up our passions, these selfish desires. No, let's give up Jesus. No, let's give up our passions. And you can understand that they would have been back and forth in this. And what does Paul say is the result? They accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They surround themselves with a bunch of people who espouse false doctrines, and they listen for one that matches their sinful, selfish passions. They seek out various teachings in the world which would enable them to continue to gratify their flesh, to continue to be selfish in their hearts, to not die to their sin. They surround themselves with false teachers, and then they find one. They say, that's who I will follow now, because that teaching matches my passions and allows me to do whatever I want. Their intellectual conclusions change so that their ethical conclusions, their passions would reign. Why? Because we all know what it's like when we're living in sin. Emotionally, we're burdened. Our consciences are torn. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to give up on this sin that we're cherishing. And one temptation is to find some teaching that says, you don't have to give that up. Find a teacher who affirms what you're doing. Find a belief system that tells you your behavior is okay. And what will happen? Your ears will get scratched. They won't feel burdened any longer. That's what's happening to these people there in Ephesus. People are rejecting good news for bad news that sounds good. And we are all facing that temptation daily. This end times deceptive teaching that has infiltrated the world makes its way slowly into the church through false teachers. We can find them anywhere now. We can find them anywhere if we're looking for a false teacher. We don't have to hope to meet one in the pews. We can find them wherever we want, someone who affirms our behavior. and still tells us that we can follow Jesus Christ. It's been happening since the beginning. It usually starts with something like this. Did God really say? Did God really say that you shouldn't eat that fruit? Did God really say that he would fulfill all of your desires, all of your passions? Did he really say that he was enough? Because I think perhaps this other thing is better, this fruit that looks good, that sounds good. People in the world, and sadly the church, find myths from false teachers to match their ethics and calm their emotions. And we all face that temptation. Hopefully not daily, but at times when we are burdened by sins that we need to repent of, we get into a wrestling match in our hearts and we want our ears to be scratched. We want to find a way out, but the Holy Spirit prevails and we repent. Look with me at verse 4 to see how it goes when this doesn't happen. When we don't turn to God, it says, they will turn from listening to the truth and wander off into myths, exchanging the truth about the good news of Jesus Christ for a lie which matches their ethical behavior. When you see this, you should know that the first domino for you to walk away from Jesus Christ is actually your sinful passions. You find some sin that you hold on to that you won't tell anyone about. And slowly it grows. And slowly it hardens your conscience. And slowly it renders you unable to hear correction. And you just settle into it. And eventually, though, as you hear continually good teaching, good news about Jesus Christ, that he is alive, that he loves you, that he is sending his Spirit to you, as you continue to hear this, you'll have this dissonance in your heart. And you won't know what to do. And eventually, you will either repent or you'll find a new belief system. We've all experienced this, either in our own hearts or watching in the lives of a friend or a loved one who have walked away from Jesus Christ. It starts with a sinful passion, leads to an emotional dissonance, and then eventually they leave the faith. This is how news that sounds good infiltrates our lives. News that sounds good but is truly bad news infiltrates our lives from the world and leads us away from the forgiveness that would be ours if we repented. The reaffirming presence of the Holy Spirit that would be ours if we repented. The quick cleansing of our conscience and enjoyment of the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ if we repented. We know that that is available to us as Jesus calls out to us through his word. But so often, as was the case here, and the reason Timothy needed this warning is that it would be pervasive in the church. Now, obviously, now, if you are someone in this room who is harboring a sin, harboring something, hoping that you find a way out, hoping that you find a way to have both your passion, your sinful passion, and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to challenge you tonight. It's not possible. The Lord loves you enough to not allow you to live in that sin. He will pursue you. He will come for you. And so you can repent tonight and enjoy his fellowship, or be warned that the other option is to abandon him for terrible news. This is the warning that Paul gives to Timothy. It's the warning that he gives to us, a warning about the world and unfortunately about the church. that we reject good news, the good news of Jesus Christ, for bad news that sounds good, right? It sounds good when we hear it, but it's just a myth. It's just false teaching. It's just the teaching of demons, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4. I encourage you to resist that tonight. Instead, flee to Jesus. Now, as we think about this idea of passion, we might be tempted to think, what's wrong with passion? And you'd be exactly right. This word passion is also translated by when Jesus says, I've earnestly desired to have this meal with you. When he's talking to his followers about the Passover, he says, I've earnestly desired to have this meal with you. There is nothing wrong with passion. Or Paul, who says in Philippians, he says, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire, that is my passion, is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So the problem is not with passion, it's that our passions go astray. Our passions are fueled by selfishness. Our passions are fueled by the teachings of the world. It is good that we have passions, that we have wills, that we have desires. But God wants those passions, those wills, those desires to be fulfilled in him, in his Son, Jesus Christ, in the good news that is truly good. And that's why he gives then the warning in verse 5 to Timothy. Let's look at that warning. The warning against wavering in his work as a minister. Verse 5, the warning against wavering in his work as a minister. Look at verse 5 with me. He says, as for you, talking to Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You can see that there are four ways that Paul wants Timothy to press on, to not waver. He wants him to not waver mentally. That is, he wants him to be sober-minded. He wants him to not waver emotionally. He wants him to endure suffering. He wants him to not waver spiritually. That is, he wants him to do the work of an evangelist. And he wants him to not waver vocationally. That is, he wants him to fulfill his ministry, this calling that he has. Now, the question we have to ask is, why would Paul put these two warnings right next to each other? Why would he say on one hand, watch out for the world. The reality of the end times is present in your church, Timothy. And then, but as for you, do these four things. I think there's a specific reason that he highlights these four things as the antithesis, the antidote, the opposite of what the end times false teaching. Let's look at these four things. Be sober-minded. The first thing, mentally, he cannot waver. He cannot waver mentally. He cannot become someone who is obsessed with fanciful ideas. He cannot be someone that is untrustworthy. He cannot become someone who is thought of as a drunkard in their mind, going from one idea to the next, not ready to proclaim the gospel, not ready in season and out of season to preach the word. No, he must be resolved. He must be focused. He must have mental clarity. A drunk person is not ready to act, is not ready for action. So the first thing is he wants him to be sober-minded and sober in the reality of what he's going to experience in his ministry. The next thing he cannot waver in is his emotions. He must know that suffering is going to come. Gospel ministry and suffering go hand in hand in 2 Timothy. Whenever he talks about suffering, such as in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering. Suffering and gospel ministry always go hand in hand. Why? Because the reality of this world, of course, is that people will resist the truth of Jesus Christ. So he wants him to be resolved mentally, emotionally, and then spiritually. That is, he must continue to do the work of an evangelist. Now, we might think, oh, he's called to go out and be an itinerant preacher who goes places where people don't know Jesus and articulates the gospel in a persuasive, winsome way for them. That might be what we could think when he says, do the work of an evangelist. And it's certainly true. Paul wanted the gospel to continue to go to places where people had never heard of it before. That was his life's work. And so we can assume that is one accurate interpretation of this phrase, do the work of an evangelist. Go to places where people don't know Jesus and preach. I think that's true. But I think we could also say that this is simply a summary of what it means to continue to minister the gospel wherever he is. Do the work of an evangelist. That is someone who talks about the gospel. Be one who is obsessed with telling others about the gospel. It's as though he were saying, do the work of a meteorologist. What would that mean? Tell people about the weather. Do the work of an evangelist. Tell people about the gospel. Wherever you are, Timothy, focus on this good news of Jesus Christ. Now, how are these things going to work together? As people are slowly falling away from the faith, they're watching Timothy continue to put forward Jesus at great cost to himself and with great mental resolve. The picture that would slowly emerge is of someone who has been transformed in their life and in their heart and in their mind, has been captivated by this good news. And when people see this person willing to suffer for the gospel in their right mind, continuing to put forward the truth that Jesus is alive, as he says in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, son of David, as he continues to put forward this gospel while suffering and still in his right mind, people who were tempted to succumb to bad news would be jarred. They'd be jarred awake by the reality that here is this man, Timothy, who is suffering for them to not succumb to false teaching, for them to not fall into the bad news that Jesus isn't actually Lord. Paul gives Timothy this antithetical advice, this warning, right after this warning about the world and the church, so that he could continually put before the people there in Ephesus the stakes of what it is to actually follow Jesus Christ. Someone who has been enamored and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ in such a way that they're willing to suffer and still be in their right mind. Inevitably, false teachers wouldn't be able to compete with that. False teachers wouldn't be able to come along and say, you know, I've got another message to teach. Really? Timothy's suffering for his message. Oh, he must be crazy. He's not crazy. He's not crazy. He's sober-minded. He's enduring suffering. And he keeps talking about this person he calls his friend, Jesus, who he says is alive and gives grace to those who follow him, pardons their sin. This is what Timothy keeps talking about. Perhaps we should actually follow that Jesus. Paul knew what he was doing. He was jarring them from this manipulation that they were succumbing to by these false teachers. This teaching of demons, this unhealthy teaching. He was giving Timothy the charge to be one who shocks them by his life and by his message and by his sanity, continually presenting the truth that Jesus is alive, offering grace to those who respond to him by faith. Jesus is alive, reigning right now, ready to welcome any who come to him by faith, repenting, ready to welcome those who have been wavering in their faith and are tempted to succumb to bad news, tempted to follow a false gospel. Jesus is alive and saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The more Timothy stood in the pulpit in Ephesus and said, I'm continuing the tradition of the man dying in prison. I'm willing to suffer that you would know the truth. The more these false teachers would slowly be exposed for what they are. And if Timothy did this until the end of his life, that is, if he fulfilled his ministry, then people would be convinced that the good news truly is good. And they would not succumb to false teaching. they would not succumb to the temptation to reject good news so that our behavior will no longer leave us with a seared conscience. Our desire to follow another God, another false God, would lose when people saw Timothy doing these four things: being sober-minded, enduring suffering, doing the work of an evangelist, and fulfilling his ministry. May we continue to be committed to this gospel, even if we have to suffer, knowing that there are false teachers all around us, isolating us, making us alone, trying to convince us that their system is true. Instead, let us endure suffering, sober-minded, continuing to tell each other this good news, even if it costs us our lives. That will be a witness to the world that they cannot argue with. Let's live our lives towards that end. Amen.